Well, about 25 years ago, Christ Community Church formed a mission statement which says, making friends, making disciples, making Christ known in the world. And then within the past 10 years or so, we've done some things to clarify what this mission would look like as we live it out as a church family. Among many other things, we created 5 value statements, and those posters hang on the wall as you enter the church every week. Our values are diligently Christ-centered worship, spiritually healthy families, actively embracing community, relationally focused outreach, and faithfully pursuing authenticity. So the words that we chose for these values were very deliberate attempts to explain the church that God was making us to be and had been leading us in all along. Words like healthy and community and relationship and authenticity. And then God has used many things along the way to build on what He had been doing. One of the things was our 2016 family camp speaker, Joe Hellerman, who helped give language to some of the things that God had been doing. And we learned that the church is a family. And we learned what that means, that that's the primary image used in the New Testament to talk about the church. It's the family. And then this year at family camp, we built on that with the church as a family on mission. And God continues to teach us what it is like to live together in community as His people. So today we begin a sermon series on the church as a renewed human community. So these are things God has been teaching us. God has been teaching us. And He will continue to teach us in this sermon series because my goal in this series is to build on the things that He has been teaching us and leading us in all these years and to help us better understand what the church is. Now, we'll do this by studying the book of Ephesians. And there is no place in the Bible that better describes what the church is and should be than Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians was written as a letter, not just to the church in Ephesus, but it was written as a letter that would be circulated to many other churches and teach some of these basic truths. It was written to help believers realize that they are part of a brand new community, something different than any kind of community that the world has out there. And in our individualized society today, we have this view that has crept into the church that you can be a Christian apart from having a robust involvement with a church. But the New Testament knows nothing of such a Christian. There's no place in the New Testament where you will find such a person described, a person who could be a Christian but not deeply connected with a church family. And our failure to understand the importance of the church has become one of the great blind spots in evangelical Christianity today. We tend to preach a gospel of individualized salvation, just me and God, my personal salvation. And we miss the fact that the Bible is always talking about a community of people that is being saved, a new society that is being created, a family that is a community. And it is impossible to study Paul's writings, especially the book of Ephesians, and come away with the idea that the gospel is just about personal, individualized salvation. Paul is writing to us as the church, and he's teaching us what it means to be the church. And getting this right getting what we do right as the church, living out this New Testament vision of the church as a renewed human community, is the main thing that will actually help us fulfill our mission. Making friends and making disciples and making Christ known in the world. So let's dive into this book of Ephesians. Paul begins with verse 1 with this greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So I want you to notice a couple of things just in these words of greeting. Paul says he has been made an apostle by the will of God. He's been made an apostle by God. He's writing with God's authority. The things that he's sharing aren't just a letter that was written to a first century church all those years ago. This is Scripture. This is God's word for Christ Community Church today. So we must expect that God will speak to us through his word and that he will teach us what it means to be the church, to grow as his people, to grow as a family. And he says, he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Christ Jesus. Do you think of yourselves as saints? Is that what immediately comes to mind when you think of yourselves? We're saints. Literally, holy ones. That's what this means. If we're Christians, that's what the Bible calls us. Holy ones. And I want to challenge you with this notion that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God calls his people to holiness. And this is a very important part of being the church. When God called his people to follow him in the Old Testament, he gave Moses these instructions. Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, I think that's something we need to think about today. When we tend to think of God as just this loving, sweet Father who accepts everyone. God does love and welcome everyone, but he calls us when we come to him to holiness. And not just holiness, he says also he's writing to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So just as the New Testament doesn't know anything of a Christian who's not an active, engaged member of a church, so the Bible knows no such thing as a Christian who isn't at least trying to be faithful. Doesn't mean we've arrived. But there must be a desire to be faithful. So if you are a person who is seeking, no matter how far away you may be, but seeking to live a life of holiness and a life of faithfulness to God in the community of his church, then this letter is for you. This letter is a great encouragement to you. Great hope, great encouragement. And before we go further into the letter, I just want to say a quick word about the church at Ephesus. In New Testament times, Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the Roman world. It's a very important city. It was a capital in the province of Asia and was a commercial center, a lot of commerce, a lot of life, a lot of influence. It was famous for having the great temple to Artemis, which was built in 330 BC and was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The church of Ephesus was a very important church in the New Testament. It was a church that the apostle Paul loved deeply because he had spent 3 years of his life ministering in this church. He spent hours every day teaching the people, reaching out in the community, building the church. Because of all the time that the Apostle Paul spent personally building this church, it's a church that many New Testament scholars like to study in order to teach us what the church should be like. I mean, imagine what the church would be like when the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, was the main influence teaching and preaching and building and forming the church for 3 straight years. There's much that we can learn from this church and from this letter, which was written to make the church even stronger. Now, one important thing that we learn about the church is that the size of the church has nothing to do with the health of the church. I cannot think of a single time in the writings of the Apostle Paul where he's flaunting numbers and size and things like that of the church. He never mentions it in his letters to the churches. In fact, scholars estimate that this great church in Ephesus was probably never bigger than 50 people. Never. At its biggest, was it bigger than about one-third of the size of the people that we have gathered here this morning. But yet it was an incredibly influential church in this big city in the Roman Empire. So this teaches me that our focus must be on seeking to be a healthy church. And I hope we grow, because I hope we impact this community and reach more people and have lots and lots of impact. But our focus needs to be on being healthy and leaving it up to God how He chooses to bless in terms of bringing people to the church. Paul is writing to a very small but very healthy church that he loves so much. And he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you. God's favor to you. It's a blessing. And peace to you. This was a standard Jewish greeting, shalom. God's grace, God's peace to you, my beloved church. That's what he's saying. And then after these brief opening words of greetings, Paul launches into this section of spiritual blessings from verse 3 to verse 14. And there's something very interesting about verse 3 through 14. If you're looking at it in your Bible, you see that's a pretty good stretch of Scripture, right? 12 verses. Well, those 12 verses are just one sentence in the original Greek writing. One commentator that I read said it's the longest sentence ever discovered in ancient Greek writings. It's as if Paul starts listing all the blessings that God has given to the church, and he's so excited that he just doesn't even stop to take a breath or even to pause for punctuation. He just keeps going and going and going in one extremely long run-on sentence, pouring forth this praise for the blessings that God has given us in Christ. I practiced a couple times just reading verses 3 through 14, and I was going to try to read it here as one sentence, and it just didn't really come across. It's so long, but you may want to try to do that, and it just gives you a feel for what Paul is writing here and how he's writing it. Well, in these 12 verses, he lists at least 4 different blessings that we have in Christ. And I want to take a look at each one of these. Blessing number 1 is that we are chosen in Christ. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." The idea of being chosen by God is a major theme going all the way back into the Old Testament. In Genesis 12, God chose Abram that through him, God would make a people for Himself. He was chosen. In Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And now Paul says, we are a chosen people. And not just chosen, but adopted as His children. Verse 5. "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." This is why the church is a family. Because we have each one been adopted by the same Father. So He's adopted us into the family. And in the Roman world, adoption, just like it is for us today, was a process by which a child was brought into a new family. And the adopted child received all the rights of the natural child. We are chosen to be part of His family. Chosen to be included in His kingdom. Chosen to be part of this messianic community that God is forming. No wonder He says of our adoption, it is to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. That's just one part of Paul pouring out this praise. He's so excited. We are made part of His family because He has chosen us. And we are chosen not just that we would be in this family, but that we would be like Him. Verse 4. "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Again, the Bible knows nothing of a follower of Christ, a person that is brought into His kingdom, who doesn't intend to live a life of holiness. That's what He's chosen us for. Again, please don't hear that that means we're holy. We are in process. We are righteous because we are clothed with His righteousness, and we are growing towards holiness in our actual lives. But He has called us that we should be holy and blameless, chosen that we may be like Him. Blessing number one is that we are chosen in Christ. Blessing number two is our redemption. In verse 7, Paul moves from our election in the past to our redemption in the present. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." We are brought into the family of God by redemption through His blood. Redemption builds on the idea that a ransom payment has been made. A person has been freed from bondage, freed from slavery, because a payment has been made. Redemption refers both to the payment that has been made and to the deliverance that is produced by the payment that has been made. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the ransom payment that purchased us from the bondage of sin. The result is that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins have been forgiven. The most striking image of redemption in the Old Testament occurs in the Exodus, when God frees Israel from the bondage of Egypt, frees them from slavery. Exodus 6:6 says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." You hear all that language of redemption and being set free from slavery, delivered by His outstretched arm. And we stand in that same promise. Our redemption looks like that. Blessing number 3. The mystery of His will. And I want to spend a little more time on number 3 here, and we'll talk about a couple of different aspects of this blessing. But starting in verse 8, he says this redemption is something which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God isn't measured and calculating in the way that He gives out His blessing. He lavished His redemption on us. He's not holding back. He pours out redemption. He lavishes Himself on us in every way possible. He has provided for us and He continues to provide for us. Even when we forget it and neglect it and take Him for granted, He is lavishly willing to give and provide and guide. One commentator said, "When we get to heaven, we will be shocked by how little of the divine generosity we have actually used. We depend on ourselves far more than we should." But there He is, ready to give. One of the greatest blessings that we have is that He is making known the mystery of His will. The Bible uses this term mystery to describe the unfolding of God's plan. Many times, many places, it talks about this plan of God that's been hidden for ages, that's now being revealed. There's a mystery that's being unfolded. And what is God's plan? Well, Paul sums it up here, to unite all things in Him. Ultimately, that's where it's heading. To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So he's talking about here a deep kind of unity. And this is something that we need to spend some time thinking about. Because there's two different ways that things can be united. There's what philosophers call external unity, where things are just sort of stuck together, so they're unified because they're stuck together. And then there's internal unity, where things are unified because they are deeply connected, not just stuck together. And two really quick examples of this external unity would be like the parts of a car, the way the parts of a car are stuck together. So a car has all kinds of parts, right? There's tires and steering wheel and seats and an engine and all kinds of things that go into a car. But those parts are all related in this external sort of way. They're unified. It's one car, but you could take the tire off one car and stick it on another car just fine, right? And then there's this internal unity, and the internal unity is more the way the parts of our bodies are connected. So I have an arm, and I have a leg, and a head, and a foot, and a hand, and all these parts of my body, and they are connected in a much deeper way. It is much more difficult to take a part of a body and use it on another body. Now, there's ways that that can be done, but it does great violence. It's very difficult to do. And that's the image that the Bible uses to describe the church, the unity in the church. That we are like parts of a body. We are united like that. The church isn't a bunch of people that just happen to be stuck together like parts of a car. This is very important to understand. I mean, this has profound implications for the way we think of the church and think of our relationships in the church. Because it means we don't just take a tire off of one car and go put it on another car. But that's what we do in the church today. If the church is a deep unity, a family, back to this image of the church as a family, then we have to think of the church very differently. Anyone who's been here at Christ Community Church for a while knows that sometimes things get difficult. Well, if you've ever been part of any church for a while, you know that sometimes things get difficult. But I am very thankful for those who have gone through the difficulty and through difficult times and decided to work through the pain instead of bailing out and just going somewhere else, thinking that that would solve any problem that may have existed. As your elders, we have been reading the book that Joe Hellerman wrote, the speaker from Family Camp in 2006. His book is called When the Church Was a Family. And we've been reading that all year. We're on the last chapter now, but we've been doing a different chapter every month when we meet. And I want to take some time just to share with you a few things that Hellerman says about staying in church, in a church, even when things are difficult. He explains that as he was writing the book about the church as a family, he found himself very sick. And he writes, "I know exactly what has lowered my resistance, a relational hassle at church in which I have been deeply engaged. It's not always easy to share life together as a church family, nor should we expect it to be." Then he makes a comparison with his church family and his nuclear family, which is he and his wife and his two daughters. He writes, "The commitment to love, to stay, to embrace the pain, and to grow together prevails among the Hellermans. And no one has left the family yet simply because one of us decided for a season that he or she did not happen to like another member of the family. If someone did get mad and leave the Hellerman family, we would all be the worse for it. For it is in the context of our families that we grow up and hone the relational skills necessary to interact as mature adults with people in the world around us. And he says, the same dynamics characterize life together in our church families. Yet church culture in America tends to discourage rather than encourage ongoing loyalty and commitment to a local family of believers. Then he quotes some statistics of these trends that we're seeing for decades now in the American church. And he's quoting here the pollster George Barna on just how far American Christianity has gotten away from New Testament biblical Christianity. Barna says American Christians prefer a variety of church experiences rather than sticking with a single church. American Christians wrongly think that spiritual enlightenment comes from a discovery process rather than from commitment to a faith community. American Christians view religion as a commodity that we consume rather than one in which we invest ourselves. American Christians have increasingly moved away from maintaining long-term commitments to their local churches. But, Hellerman continues, as our theologians wisely remind us, we cannot compromise biblical truth in one area without affecting other doctrines also. The various truths of the Bible are profoundly and perfectly intertwined. In the present case, exchanging the New Testament's community-centered approach to the Christian life for our own culture's individualistic view of spiritual formation has in turn skewed our conception of God. I mean, this has profound impacts on the way we even view God, the way we live out our relationships in the church. As a result, people view God, he says, as merely their own personal savior. And when a person with this view of God encounters conflict with others, he generally feels the liberty to take his personal savior from church to church, or even from marriage to marriage, desperately hoping that he can somehow improve the quality of his life by escaping the immediate pain that often clouds the potentially redemptive relationships in which God has placed him. And all of this blatantly betrays the New Testament image of the church as a surrogate family of brothers and sisters. A person does not grow up by running from family to family. This is self-evident in our natural families, and we know it to be true of our church families too. And then he concludes, I am not suggesting that there is never a legitimate reason for leaving a local church. But I find it rather striking that neither in the midst of the Galatian heresy nor in the context of the divisiveness and immorality at Corinth did Paul ever instruct his readers to leave the community in order to find a healthier group of brothers and sisters. Instead, he challenged them to stick it out and partner with God to make things better. See, the mystery of God's will includes all the experiences that we go through together, all the joyful things, seeing 14 people baptized at family camp, all the exciting things, seeing people changed. But it also includes all the painful and difficult things. And all of us could make a list of both. Blessing number three is the mystery of His will for His church. And blessing number four is that we are sealed with the Spirit. Verses 11 through 14. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, these are the last of those 12 straight verses. That's all one big giant sentence. So Paul is wrapping up this opening section of his letter to this church. And the key idea in these verses is that we have obtained an inheritance. Those who have heard the gospel and have believed it have been saved. And the proof of this is that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, a seal was made by taking a glob of wax and putting it there and imprinting it with a signet ring, which would put the symbol of the authority of the person who made the seal, so that maybe a scroll would be sealed shut and the authority would be with the king or whoever put the signet ring there. Paul says our salvation is guaranteed. It is backed up by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, and this is very important, and this relates to everything that we've been saying about the church as a family, and not just our personal salvation that we probably tend to think more of. He doesn't say, my salvation. He says, our salvation. And everything that he says, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church as a collective. In our culture today, we think of ourselves individually. We use the pronoun I a lot. But the Bible thinks of us as a community and usually uses plural pronouns. So if you want just one more proof of the importance of the church, just notice the pronouns through this whole section, these 12 verses from verse 3 to verse 14. Notice the pronouns. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us and chose us that we should be holy and blameless. He predestined us for adoption. We have redemption. He lavished upon us, making known to us the mystery of His will. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. You, plural you, heard the word of truth. You, plural, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I mean, could it be more clear that we are not on a personal, individual journey? Christ Community Church, we are in this together. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's what the New Testament church is all about. That's what we are called to. That's how it is intended. Now, sometimes it would be easier if it was just a personal, individual journey, and we were connected just like the parts of a car were connected, then I don't have to get to know you so well. And then if I get frustrated, I can go over here and leave or do something else. I don't have to really get involved in your life. But the Bible doesn't give us that option. The Bible doesn't call us to those kinds of relationships. We are truly in this together. And as difficult as that may be sometimes, I'm very, very thankful. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for blessing us with salvation. And we thank you for your great plan to unite us as one people in your gospel. Thank you for Christ Community Church. And Lord, I pray that we may be the church, that we would live out this New Testament vision of what the church should be, that we would be united with one another in love, that we would be serving with one another to do your will. Lord, if there are times where we grow frustrated with somebody else in the church or even with the leaders and elders of the church, Lord, that we would be quick to go to them to resolve whatever differences, and that we would not let those things fester. Lord, help us to grow together in you who are the head of this body, the church. It is in your name that we pray and we ask your blessing on Christ Community Church. He may be a blessing to our community and to those who don't know you. Amen.